Good evening to you. Thank you for coming out tonight. We're in for a real edifying and interesting evening with our speaker, Baruch Ma'oz. I'll introduce him momentarily. At the request of Brother Ma'oz, I will be reading now from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3 to 23. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Let's pray together. Glorious and beautiful triune God, God of the most exquisite theology, the most profound salvation, the most beautiful truths, as so evidently set forth before us in this grand and glorious chapter, in which every facet of salvation is turned before us as a diamond is turned from angle to angle before our eyes. Lord, we thank thee for Ephesians 1. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its stability, its glory, its beauty, its salvific character. We thank thee for how it reveals thy heart as a God who art willing to save even the greatest of sinners who come unto Jesus, unto thee by Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that this evening, as our brother comes and speaks to us, thou wouldst use his address to the saving of the lost, the building up of the saints, the glory of thy great and holy name, but also the informing of our minds on major theological issues related to Israel today. Please be with him. We thank thee for his presence. We thank thee for the ministry that thou hast enabled him to carry on now for several decades. And as he reaches later this year, Lord, the age of the strong, and has been sustained all these years by thy grace, we pray that thou wilt save the best wine in his life till last, make him eminently useful, and bless all the labor in which he's engaged. And Lord, we do pray that the work, particularly the work he's doing in the Hebrew language, the translation of the scriptures and other books he's writing, may reach his own Jewish people with power and authority and divine benediction, and that thou wouldst do valiantly through our brother's ministry. We thank thee for Braca being with him this evening and for the team that they make as they travel from place to place. We thank thee, Lord, for the bond between them and the co-laboring that thou hast enabled them to do over the years and decades. So come and be with us tonight and bless us and feed us with spiritual food convenient for us, and that our hearts may be lifted up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for visitors with us tonight from various churches. We ask thy benediction upon everyone gathered here, and also those who will come in, listen later on sermon audio. We pray, Lord, thy blessing for them as well. We ask all this, praying especially, Lord, in these critical days in the Middle East, for Israel, for Syria, for Egypt, but especially we remember, Lord, thy ancient people, the Jews, and we pray, may many tens of thousands come to true and genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in these latter days. Fulfill Romans 11 and cause thy face to shine upon thy ancient people. O God, do valiantly, we pray, among them, and let our brother's ministry be instrumental for much good to that end. We ask all this with the pardoning of our many sins, in Jesus' precious name and through his blood, for thy glory's sake. Amen. Well, I'm not going to give the customary introduction this evening because it's such a special event to have Reverend Moos with us that I don't want to take any time away from him. I do want to take a moment to introduce you to him. I'm sure he's familiar to many of you, but he was born in 1943 in Boston to Jewish parents, and went his parents immigrated to Israel at the age when he was 10 years of age, and he was converted 10 years later, I believe, at the age of 20, while he was serving in the army. He then worked with CWI, Christian Witness to Israel, from 1974 to 2005, so a good 30-plus years. And concurrent with most of that period, he was the pastor of Grace and Truth Christian Church in Israel, founding it in 1976 and retiring from it in 2008 when he turned 65. So now you can figure out his age from what I said in prayer and this as well. He's a prolific writer. I've had the privilege of endorsing, I think, one or two of his books, and more importantly, had the privilege of serving his church when he was pastor still of Grace and Truth at a conference some years ago, and it was a great joy to be with him then. And he has served us. I believe it's the third time he's here serving us. And he's spoken quite a bit in Free Reformed churches, so it's been, he's had a fruitful ministry in Conservative Reformed churches here in North America as well, and we're grateful for that. He's written a number of commentaries, different Bible books in English. He's the only writer from a Reformed perspective who's writing in Hebrew today, modern Hebrew. He's also translating the entire Bible into modern contemporary Hebrew. He's completed the Old Testament. It's been published, and now working on the New Testament. And I pray that God will spare your brother to complete that important task. He's written also a number of books in the whole area of Jews and Israel and what is really a Jewish Christian, all of these kinds of questions. Come and let us reason together. I think he's also exposed quite a bit false theology in approaching the Jews and a number of societies that really are Arminian, but have a way of tugging at the heartstrings of people like us for donations and so on, who really aren't faithful. Well, I think what I found so precious about Baruch and Baraka is that here is a couple and here is churches that he's planted, the main church, Grace and Truth, well, main church, but the basic church with daughter churches that are really sound, and you can really trust the work that he does. And that's a rarity in Israel. And so I pray, God, that their ministry may be very fruitful among the Jewish people in Israel, and that many more may rise up with these similar convictions. So, brother, I won't delay any longer. Please come and bring us your address on major theological issues facing Israel today, and we look forward to it. And his wife, by the way, is with him. I mentioned in prayer, Baraka. She's a very sweet soul. You'll enjoy getting to meet her as well, and we're so grateful you can be with us, Baraka.
For Dr. Bicky to speak of someone as a prolific writer is... I see you got the point. I am grateful to Dr. Bicky and to the session for inviting me to spend this evening with you. And I'm grateful to you for coming here and giving me your ear. Truth is all of one part. We sometimes tend to divide truth into parts simply because they're more digestible in that manner. But the tendency is that then we put them in separate compartments and we do not see the relationship between one truth and another. In this portion which we read, Ephesians chapter 1, we will find Paul's soteriology, his understanding of the gospel, Paul's ecclesiology, his understanding of the church, and Paul's eschatology, his understanding of God's ultimate purpose, intertwined as they ought to be. There's often the tendency to think that the gospel is focused upon the salvation of man, and that eschatology is somehow focused on eschatology, on Israel, on the temple, on what will be, when will be, what will be the order of things. I would invite you to think with me about the possibility that the gospel does not have as its primary purpose the salvation of man. That is merely a means. Paul's eschatology points to the ultimate end of the gospel. He summarizes it, for example, in verse 10. When we come to what Paul describes as the dispensation, the order, the economy of the fullness of times, when all of history comes to its climate, to its ultimate, what will God do? He will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The ultimate goal of history is the glory of God, the glory of his grace. And this glory is to be expressed in God gathering all things in heaven and earth in Christ, in one. And that is why Paul talks about the we and the you in this chapter. Now, he uses the word we in two different ways. First, he uses it in a rather inclusive way, speaking of all those who are in Christ. But he uses it also in a rather different way in verse 12, for example, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Who are the we? Who first trusted in Christ, or if you wish, who first hoped in Christ, or if you wish, who first hoped for a Messiah. The we here are the Jewish people, to whom the promise of Messiah was given, in whom you also, or ye also, trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here the you are the Gentiles. Turn with me just for a moment to chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our, Jew and Gentile, our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This one new man again brings us back to what Paul said in verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, God has purposed to gather together in one all. That was Paul's eschatology. That was Paul's soteriology. That was Paul's ecclesiology. Redemption through his blood for Jew and Gentile alike. This was Paul's heartbeat. He believed that the unity of the church was an expression of the grace of God. Let me explain. He believed that we belong to Christ and therefore to the church by grace, and that salvation and belonging to the church are the one and self-same thing, both non-meritorious. So that when one comes to Christ, one belongs to others who are in Christ, be they Jewish or Gentile. In fact, he went so far as to say, as we read, that God abolished the difference. He uses an illustration of the middle wall of partition. I'm sure you know of this middle wall. Let me just remind you. There was a temple fashioned after the tabernacle. And then there was the court around the temple, fashioned again after the tabernacle. That was the court of the priests. None but priests and Levites were to enter that court. And then there was the outer court, called the court of Israel, into which none were to enter but Jews, indeed Jewish males. And then there was yet another outer court, a larger one, in which dogs and Gentiles were allowed to enter. And between that ultimate outer court and the court of Israel, there was a plaque which was actually been found quite recently, which stated that no Gentile may enter these portals, and anyone who does, his blood is upon his head. And Paul is saying that in Christ, God has destroyed that partition. There is no court of Israel and court of the Gentiles. We may all enter together. We are one. For in Christ, there is neither male nor female, bond or free, and shockingly for the early church, neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, this was no easy matter. It was very difficult for the early church to understand this, even when they knew the facts, to work it out. Peter, who was instrumental in first bringing it to the church, forgot all about it and acted contrary to what he knew in Antioch, and Paul had to call him into account. In fact, you might like to think of it this way. The main reason, the main cause, the main purpose of Paul's suffering was not that he preached the gospel, but that he preached the gospel to Gentiles, and did so insisting that there is no difference. Now, it would have been much easier for him, and we would have been the poorer because we would have had much fewer of his writings. But it would have been much easier for him, for Jews and Gentiles to simply separate and love one another across the fence. But if you take note of this theme, you will find that it appears almost in every one of his letters, time and time and time and time again. Far more than we actually realize. And therefore, the Messianic movement is a denial of the gospel because it claims cultural merit. It insists that we might be saved by grace, but if you really want to be the cherry on the top of the pie, if you really want to be like us, spiritual, you need to adopt Jewish tradition. If you really want to understand the Bible, you need to go through the grid of the rabbis. Or as it is now put, you need so-called Jewish roots. Sisters and brothers, our faith has no Jewish roots. It hopefully has biblical roots. And there is a big difference between the two. That is why Paul was so sharp with Peter, as he describes it in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles, Paul says his behavior is condemnable. That's a strong word. It is being not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. In other words, it is a denial of the gospel. And he reminds Peter that if, after having put our trust in Christ, we seek our ultimate justification through works, through the reestablishment of the Mosaic law in its completion, in its fullness, then we nullify the grace of God. Indeed, we imply, says Paul, that Christ died in vain. Those are horrendous words. So please do not be enamored by the promises of a cheap and easy spirituality through the adoption or through acquaintance with Jewish custom. Most of Jewish custom is non-biblical. Indeed, I would say to a large extent even contra-biblical. If you have the scriptures, if Christ dwells in your heart by your spirit, if you have a faithful minister of God's word, if you have access to good, reliable, solid Christian literature, you have all you need. You have more than you need. You can grow in Christ. So much of modern-day fascination with eschatology has to do with everything but the real purpose of eschatology. So much of modern-day eschatological speculation completely ignores the eschaton, the telos, the goal of all Christ himself. He disappears from eschatology. We become taken up with all kinds of things. Paul was so in love with Christ that Christ lent hue to every department of his faith. He informed Paul's ecclesiology and therefore drove Paul to insist time and time and time again, the Jews and Gentiles must learn to live together. We know from our own experience, do we not, that it's much easier to separate. But that is not a Christian option. Because God has purposed to sum up all things in Christ in one body. Because he has abolished the middle wall of partition. Because he is creating one new man. And because the church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, we must relate to one another by grace and not on the grounds of merit. We must forbear with one another. We must sometimes challenge and rebuke one another, accept one another's challenge and rebuke, and honor God in Christ by living together for his glory. These are some of the convictions which have informed and continue to inform my own labors in Israel. The church in Israel is facing major theological issues. Because Jewish Christians are a minority in Israel, and because Jewish identity has been threatened for so long, so with such determination, that it has become a rallying point for all of us, there is often a tendency to sacrifice our Christian convictions or our Christian identity for the sake of belonging to our people. Ostensibly, the argument is this: if we can come alongside our people, if we can be like them, if we can be recognizably part of them, then we'll be able to preach the gospel. The trouble with that is that you become so engaged with being like them that by the time you're like them enough, you have no message to deliver. You have been absorbed into the context. You've extinguished your light. And so you will find in messianic congregations in Israel a hesitancy to speak of the Trinity. In fact, you will find many congregations in which the Trinity is never spoken of. Not a few in which the deity of Christ is not proclaimed. In addition to that, many of those who are presently leading and teaching in our congregations have had no theological education and no prior church experience. Nothing on which to fall back. No source from which to draw. And so church life in Israel is largely conducted ad hoc, whatever the majority think is the best idea. To take one extreme example, a new congregation came into being. And they were discussing when should they meet for worship. And after some giving, toing, and froing, they came to the conclusion that the best time would be Wednesday evening because everyone would be free. They didn't even give thought to the idea that perhaps the scriptures might have something to say about this topic. It was just a convenient time. I confess that for more than one reason, having retired from the ministry in the church, and having previously retired from the work with Christian Witness to Israel and seeking to strengthen the local church, particularly through the translation of Christian literature and only in latter years in the writing of Christian literature, I would have good reasons to come to the States. Our three daughters are here with their families, and our families are very dear to us, and we miss them very much. In addition to that, I have a wife whose heart is constantly pulled to the family for obvious and natural reasons. But if what I have described briefly is in any way close to the truth, I may not stay to play with shadows or pluck earthly flowers till I my work have done and rendered up account. There's a tremendous need in Israel. A few commentaries have been translated, but most of the books of the Bible to this very day do not have a single commentary. The doctrine of the Trinity, such an important doctrine, such a doctrine that is so relevant to our faith. The only bit of literature we have on it is a tiny little 65-page booklet. We don't have a systematic theology. At the moment, all we just recently have is an introduction to systematic theology. Some 250 pages, a tiny little work when you're thinking of the whole gamut of the Christian faith and the history of 2,000 years of contemplation and prayer and study of the scriptures and trying to understand that faith and apply it. At the moment, no one is writing Christian literature in Hebrew in Israel or elsewhere. At the moment, I'm the only one writing, not just Reform literature, but any kind of Christian literature in Hebrew. Now, you might rightly say, well, why not translate? Would that not be easier? Well, in some ways, yes, it would be, but... Well, my favorite illustration is the book of Galatians. Obviously a very relevant book to us, is it not? The whole question of how are we to... but that's the question. What does the book of Galatians deal with? Often we will hear it said, and every commentary I've come across insists, that the issue is the principles of law and grace. I posit to you that that's not quite what the book of Galatians is addressing. That is an extrapolation of what the issue actually is in that book. What Paul is dealing with there is the relationship between grace and the law of Moses, faith and the law of Moses. And he's doing so precisely because of the kind of questions which arise in a Jewish Christian's mind and then are presented to Gentile Christians. So I have not come across a commentary on the book of Galatians that I could translate into Hebrew and that would address the issue directly enough so as to speak to the heart of an Israeli Jewish Christian. Which means that I have no choice but to provide them with a second best or even worse than that, but the best thing that they will have in Hebrew and try to write something myself. You'll find on the table there's a translation of one of my books written originally in Hebrew, a devotional commentary on Malachi. Why did I write one on Malachi? I mean, there's so many excellent commentaries. Yes, but you see, all those excellent commentaries explain matters in Hebrew that the average Hebrew reader does not need explained. And indicate certain topographical factors that the average Israeli reader does not need explained. He goes to work and passes by those places every day. He's familiar with them. On the other hand, there are other issues that are highly relevant to him that need to be addressed. So at the moment, I'm engaged in toing and froing between a number of projects. I'm working on a series of commentaries on the Minor Prophets. My commentary on Matthew is now with the publisher. One on Ezekiel, one on Revelation, will soon be in the hands of the publisher. I've just mentioned the introduction to systematic theology. That is also in the hands of the publisher at the moment. I have just completed work on a commentary on Micah. And I'm involved, as Dr. Bickey said, in translating the New Testament into modern Hebrew. I need to explain that with regard to the Old Testament, I was not the translator, I was the senior editor. I had staff working with me who were involved in the translation and then various control groups, as there will be for the work that I'm doing on the New Testament. Now, we have today in the church in Israel a new generation. I was converted to Christ in 1963. In those days, there were not more than 200 to 300 Jewish Christians in the whole of Israel. And we were scattered all over the country, and not one Hebrew-speaking congregation. Today, there are somewhere in the vicinity of 15,000. Gathered in about 150 Hebrew-speaking congregations, and somewhere in the vicinity of 40 Russian-speaking congregations and 10 Amharic-speaking congregations. Amharic is the language spoken in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian Jews, incidentally, are the descendants of those who, in the days of Jeremiah, fled from Israel having murdered Gedaliah, the son of Achikam, excuse me as I mispronounce these American names. The governor appointed by Babylon. And so when, having done this, they fled to Egypt. And when Babylonia invaded Egypt, they fled further south to Ethiopia and remained there to this very day. Zechariah speaks of the time when the Jews will be brought back from Ethiopia. They knew nothing of any post-destruction of the First Temple literature. They knew nothing of Ezra and Nehemiah or Daniel or Esther or Ezekiel. These were all new to them. The young generation growing up today in these churches are just evidence of the marvelous grace of God. Because in spite of the weakness, albeit the best intentions of those serving the churches in Israel, this new generation is a sterling body of men and women. In their late teens, in their 20s, in their early 30s. When I was converted, we were so few. We were driven to the sidelines of our society. And you know, if you live on the sidelines long enough, you begin to develop sideline characteristics. And what is more, those whom we could approach with the gospel were most naturally those who themselves were on the sidelines of society for various reasons. And God has taken my broken, contorted, twisted generation and given us a young generation of young men and women who are hungry for God, who hunger for something of real substance, but they don't know what it is. There's the door of opportunity. There is the danger. It's a door of opportunity because they hunger. It is a door of opportunity because there is so little literature available. It is a danger because they will naturally latch on to anything that has the appearance of substance. And there are many false prophets gone out into the world. That is why I have refused to respond to my daughter's pleas and my wife's insistence. And she is stuck with me, and I'm still in Israel. I do not know how many more productive years I will have. And there's so much, so very much that needs to be done. I used to say before I lay down my pen, but nowadays we don't use pens, do we? Before I close my computer, there's so much that needs to be done. There's so much literature that needs to be written. I would plead with you that if the Lord should bring me to your remembrance, that you would ask of Him on my behalf that He would give me as many years as He sees fit, but that He would also give me grace to be as productive as I possibly can in the course of these few years that still remain. And that He would give me wisdom in the choice of the books that I write, so that I really address the issues of today as well as those of tomorrow. Retiring from the pastorate is one of the hardest things a pastor is called upon to do. They are the Lord's flock, but you are their servant, and you are their shepherd, and you love them. You care for them. You've had the privilege maybe to see them born, to see them baptized, see them grow in Christ. Perhaps you've wedded them and you've held their children in your arms. You've wept with them, you've rejoiced with them, you've rebuked them, you've been rebuked by them, you've grown with them. I really think that the hardest thing the Lord ever called upon me to do was not so much to stay in Israel as to do so and retire from the pastorate. Leave the church and go to another church. And I still find my heart drawn. 5 years have passed. I still find my heart drawn to the people that I'd served for almost 34 years. I admit I'm sharing with you a personal pain, but I share it because I know you are praying people, and that is an area where I need prayer. I'm going to close my monologue at this stage and open myself to questions, if you have such. But I do have a request to make of you. And I'm almost confident that it is not necessary, but just in case. Some of you may know of individuals or organizations working among the Jews, and I would greatly appreciate it if you would do me the kindness of not mentioning them. Ask me a general question, and if I have an answer, I will offer it. So I'm available to you for your questions if you have any such. Yes, sir. Thank you for that question. You've all heard the question? You heard it down here? The question was, is there opportunity for these who are hungering for substance to educate themselves biblically and theologically? There are two efforts at the moment. One is called the Israel College of the Bible. This college was founded by the Canadian Pentecostal Church. It has since developed in a slightly different direction. It is no longer under the Canadian Pentecostal Church. But its primary emphasis is in the area of counseling. Just recently, the academic dean, the new academic dean, is gearing the college in a more biblical and theological direction, and I think that is very, very welcome. Needless to say, it is not Reformed. There are five Reformed churches in Israel, and they cooperate together. We have a pastor's fellowship every 6 weeks. We gather to encourage one another, learn from each other, and cooperate together. And we have commenced a supplementary course for our congregants in order to try to make up for what we believe may be lacking at in the courses offered by the Israel College of the Bible on the one hand, or to provide that kind of Reformed and biblical emphasis which we believe is very necessary. This is just at the beginning. I just taught the first semester, ended it before I came here. And so this is something that we're also commencing, and I hope to see it develop. Yes, sir. Why are there so many Jewish agnostics and atheists? I don't know, sir, except for what Paul says, that a veil is over their eyes, which veil is lifted in Christ. Beyond that, I'm afraid I cannot offer an answer. Yes, sir. The question was, what is the size of an edition that we print of the books, and how are they distributed? Well, I will have to give you some population factors so that you'll see the point. We said there are approximately 15,000 Jewish Christians in Israel, or Hebrew-speaking Christians in Israel, not all of whom are Jewish. That would give us somewhere in the vicinity of 5,000 to 6,000 families. Well over half of those immigrated to Israel in the last 20 years, particularly from the former Soviet Union. And while some of them could manage in Hebrew, particularly a more difficult book, they would find more difficult to handle. So the number of fluent Hebrew readers within our churches is probably somewhere in the vicinity, we don't have the exact demographics, but somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 to 1,500. A normal edition of any of the books that we have published so far is usually the first edition is 500, and the second edition is usually 750. Not all of the books have gone into the second edition. Not all of the books of the first edition have been sold. The Bible College and the young generation have been very eager to obtain Christian literature, and we're excited about that and happy to produce it for them. But as I intimated earlier, personally, I'm working not only for today, but for tomorrow, and hopefully the day following. Sooner or later, better writers will come and stand on my shoulders and do a better job, and then my books will be forgotten. But that's all right. I will lay foundations that others will build upon, and I'm grateful for that. Yes, sir. The question was, did I suffer persecution? Well, let me say, first of all, that Israel is a democracy. There is freedom of religion in Israel, and evangelism is legal. It's unpopular, but it is legal, and it is defended by law. But because it is unpopular, there are those who have been called upon to pay the price of their faith. There are some families that have disowned at least completely disassociated themselves from those amongst them who came to faith. But on the whole, the majority of Jewish Christians in Israel lead completely normal lives, undisturbed because of their faith. Those who bear the brunt of opposition, I'm not sure I would accord it the honorable title of persecution. Persecution is what Christians suffer in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in China. But those who have suffered the brunt of opposition usually have been, if any, either evangelists, those engaged in presenting the gospel to the people, and some of the pastors of congregations. Not all. Does that answer your question, sir? To explain, when I was pastoring the church, we initiated a building project in order to build our own facility. To give you the story, we designed a building realizing that this was the first time that a Hebrew-speaking Christian congregation was going to build its own facility in modern Israel. And our church had adopted a service to the larger body of Christ by initiating a number of precedents that we had to defend in court, and thereby opened the door for other congregations. And so we designed our building and the application for building license in a manner that, first of all, took into account the fact that we would be setting a precedent, and secondly, that we would probably be opposed. To our great surprise, once we submitted our request for a building permit, the local council approved our request without any difficulty. I suppose that's largely due to the faithful work of our architect and lawyer, who were very, very careful in devising the application in a way that met all the legal requirements. So they had no basis on which to refuse us. The Orthodox were very much aware of the fact that we had adopted this habit of setting precedents, and they were very conscious of the fact that this was a very crucial precedent, because we would have a building of our own. We would become visible in a way that congregations in Israel are not. People would pass by, and here was a building that was intended to make a statement, and so it was purposely something of an impressive building. And people would say, well, what is that? And the answer would come, well, that's a Hebrew-speaking church. And so they carefully crafted their plans. They waited for about a year until we were heavily invested into the project. They contacted some of the neighbors and got them involved with them and went to court appealing the legality of a building permit. It was not the government. It was the Orthodox community. In fact, one of the mistakes they made is that they took not only us to court, but they also took the licensing authority to court, forcing the licensing authority to defend the license it gave us. So we found ourselves fighting alongside those whom we expected would be our opponents. God used this marvelously. The church was not allowed to continue the construction for over a year, during which time it struggled, it fought a very costly legal battle. The Orthodox community engaged the services of one of Israel's most notorious lawyers, a lawyer who, in fact, defended a Nazi criminal who was brought to justice in Israel. Highly unpopular, but very, very unscrupulous and determined lawyer. But they lost the case in the district court. Because the case was a precedent-setting case, the president of the district court adjudicated it. And he not only approved our building permit, but he castigated them for seeking to limit freedom of religious expression in Israel, and in his ruling, in fact, broadened the terms of our license. They were very unhappy about this, and so they appealed to Israel's High Court. Israel's High Court adjudicated in our favor once again. And they found themselves, the Orthodox, in a situation where they were setting the very precedent that they were laboring that we would not set. And so they appealed to Israel's Supreme Court, no higher judicial instance in Israel. And the Supreme Court upheld our building permit. And we praise and thank God. The building, incidentally, has been under construction now for over 15 years. And they have still not populated the building. They're still short by a certain sum of money. And until they have that, they're not able to populate the building. However, they're so close to finishing that they dedicated the building this March. It was a moment of great joy and praise to the Lord. Yes, sir.
Are there any Muslims living in Israel?
Oh, yes. The population of Israel is about 8 million, and about 1.5 million of those are Arabs. I'm not speaking of the West Bank and Gaza. I'm speaking of Israel proper. Most of the 1.5 million Arabs, somewhere between 1.3 million to 1.35 million, are Muslim. The rest are nominal Christian. There's a very small, very, very small evangelical community amongst the Arabs in Israel as well.
So is there opposition from them to an extent?
To us?
Yeah.
Is there opposition from the Muslims towards Christians in Israel? They oppose the Arab Christians. And the Arab Christians, both in the West Bank and Gaza and in the Arab villages in Israel, are under constant pressure. But they don't oppose us because we have very little contact with them. To my great regret, the Arab Christian community has largely chosen to sever the ties that were so carefully cultivated in years past. This is part of the product of the ongoing conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. Yes, ma'am.
The church you were speaking of, how large is that?
Grace and Truth Christian Congregation, I'm not sure what the size of that congregation is today. It was about 450. There was a schism in the church a short while after I left. Some 40 or 50 left. Others left wounded by the affair, but I understand that their numbers have begun to grow again. Having departed from the pastorate, I have been very careful in not being too inquisitive. So I really do not know the facts. Yes, ma'am. Well, ma'am, I actually do not do publishing, I do writing. In the past, I was involved in publishing. I had established a publishing house called Hageffen Publishing, which means the vine, John 15. The gentleman now leading that work is engaged, amongst other things, in the publication of the literature that I write. He's also engaged in the translation of other materials, and the Bible project that I had commenced then when I was still managing this publishing work continues under the auspices of that same body. The question is, does this young and promising generation not have access to English literature through the computer or otherwise? access they have and a measure of English they also have. You cannot study in a university in Israel without knowing English. But that doesn't mean that they have the aptitude to deal with theological or exegetical literature, which is demanding in itself, let alone it has its own special language. What is more, for the same reason that I am writing in Hebrew, they need literature that will address the issues from their point of view, and the issues that are most relevant to them today and tomorrow, and that is not available. I wouldn't want to bore you, Mrs. Beakley. I really would not want to bore you with if you forgive me, I shan't bore you. Yes, sir. Get to know your Old Testament. Not proof texting. Get to know and understand your Old Testament. It'll do you good as a Christian. Secondly, maybe first, be a Christian. Be consistent. Be faithful. Be godly. Be holy. Be spiritually minded. Be honest. Be kind. Be Christ-like. Third, don't be intimidated. He doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't. He knows the Talmud. He knows perhaps the Mishnah. He doesn't know his Bible. He can quote verses, but he doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't understand his Bible. He knows stories of the Bible. He doesn't understand his Bible. And if you are able to show him, again, not by proof texting, and not by allegorizing or spiritualizing, but if you can show him that the true and natural and necessary meaning of the text lead to Christ. Fourth, pray. The rest is God's work. We can preach the gospel. It is God who does the saving. Yes, ma'am. Well, until recently, very recently, less than a decade, almost all schools were government schools. Private schools were fundamentally not allowed, just as homeschooling was not allowed. That has been eroded over the course of the last few years. The Anglican Church had a school in Jerusalem, basically for children of diplomats. And a group of Hebrew-speaking Christians established a school under the auspices of the Anglican school, but meant for Israeli students. It's not reformed. Just now, the churches in central Israel, which is where Grace and Truth Christian Assembly or Christian Congregation is to be found. The churches of Central Israel have begun discussing a cooperative effort to establish a Christian school for their children as well. It remains to be seen if they will succeed. I very much doubt that it will be distinctly reformed. I assume, I hope, I'm not involved in this, but I assume and hope that there will be a reformed influence. But we do not have the resources to set up a distinctly reformed school, neither human nor financial. Yes, sir. Is the emphasis on the word all or on Israel in your question?
It's interesting you're commenting on it. Probably the all, but also the Old Testament.
As I understand it, in chapters 1 to 8, Paul presents the gospel. He commences in the first chapters to describe man's desperate plight, and therefore his need of salvation. He then goes on to describe the grounds of salvation. the death of Christ. He then goes on to talk about the practical implications of salvation. That one should submit one's body as instruments of righteousness to God. In chapter 7, he describes the conflict that arises from that. And in chapter 8, he culminates by showing us once again that our sanctification is achieved by the grace of God, just as is our salvation. And the day will come when our very bodies will be transformed, raised, and we will be conformed to the image of His Son. It's all of grace. Nothing is the product of human merit, of human deserving. God is faithful to save those who are His. His because He has chosen them. Well, then, immediately arises the question, well, hold on, you're talking about those whom God has chosen? That He is faithful? What about the Jewish people? Did He not have some kind of a relationship, a chosenness? Did He not bestow upon them? And as I understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is responding to a very important issue that has to do with the gospel. He is demonstrating the validity of the gospel he proclaimed in the first 8 chapters. And he's telling us, having laid upon us the burden of Romans chapter 6, and then exposing our awful weakness in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then giving the answer, God, through Jesus Christ. So that our present groanings, these are not groanings of general suffering. These are the groanings that he described in chapter 7. They are the Holy Spirit praying through us according to the will of God. Longings after holiness. A longing which will find its satisfaction not through human effort, but through divine grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if God has forsaken Israel for its sin, on what grounds can we claim that He would not forsake us for ours? Are we any better than they? And so, as I understand 9, 10, and 11, Paul is demonstrating the validity of the gospel he preached in 1 to 8 in the history of Israel in 9 to 11. And so he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part because some Jews are saved, two at least are here this evening. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Not come to Jacob because he is godly, but turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is, not was, this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. What he is telling us is what he told us in chapter 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things past, nor anything else. In all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All the depths of the riches. That's how I understand Romans 11:26. I understand the Israel to be brought to God to be the same Israel that was cut off according to these chapters. That's as with regard to the term Israel. As to the term all doesn't mean all. That is to say, it doesn't mean everyone without exception. It hardly ever means that in Scripture. It means all without distinction. And sometimes it's a kind of a hyperbole. All Jerusalem and Judea came unto John the Baptist to be baptized by him. It doesn't even mean 51%. It certainly doesn't mean every single one. It means lots and lots of them. No more. I don't know if the all Israel shall be saved will necessarily be a major turning at some point of history, the product of God's work. He will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Or if this is a cumulative product of the work of grace over ages. I'm inclined to think the former. But I would not contend vociferously with someone who thought otherwise. Yes, sir. Well, sir, I wonder too. I don't know, sir. It's one of those many things I do not know. But I would say this. It doesn't really matter. Because it's not something that we need to do. It's in God's hand. And as long as I'm able to preach, I am bound to preach with expectation. And so are you, and so are all of you. As long as we can witness for Christ, we must witness faithfully, energetically, sacrificially, and with expectation that God, the Holy Spirit, will do the work to which God has sent him to do. And so, there are other passages of Scripture which I think intimate a duty incumbent upon me, and those are the texts that I'm seeking to understand, and I do not yet understand. And I'll leave this one in the hands of him in whom are the times and the seasons. The Bible. What book of the Bible? Or what book outside of the Bible? Well, my answer will probably surprise you. When I went to study theology, I studied in a non-Reformed institution. Our professor of theology was a clandestine Calvinist. This was, for you, in the days of Methuselah. We're talking about the 1960s. And it was in the course of my study of theology that I came to a Reform persuasion. And one of the most formative books was Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There. He provided me with a vision of God that in my blindness I didn't see from the Bible. That's part of the reason why we need preachers and writers. They help us see what we can't see otherwise or refuse to see. But I would say that since then, the author that has influenced me more than anyone else is John Calvin. I love his commentaries. He is so biblical. He doesn't mind sounding un-Calvinistic if that's what the text requires of him. He is a pastor. He doesn't deal with technicalities except for pastoral purposes. He is a warm-hearted man. I have not benefited from anyone else's writings as much as I have benefited from those of John Calvin. And I think my time is up. Thank you all very, very much.
I just want to say how this is going to go. Reverend Kuivenhoven will close in prayer. And then I understand there are refreshments in the basement. So please do join us down there. And if you have a few more questions, you can... Pardon? Oh, yes. And the books are out here. Are they for sale? Are they... Okay.
My wife would be glad to
relieve you of as much money as you want. Okay. Did you learn that from me? Or did I learn that? And what kind of discount? No, I'm just kidding. I was going to say something about... Oh, yes. I wanted to say something about Calvin, just a quick minute. You mentioned how Calvin was un-Calvinistic at times because he's so faithful to the text. Interesting thing is that when Calvin was on his deathbed, he got the men around him from the town council and his fellow pastors in the city of Geneva. And basically he said something like this. I'm just shorten it. He said, please forgive me for my irascible temper at times. Calvin could get angry once in a while. I guess you would too if you worked 20 hours a day, 7 days a week. But then he said something that just has really impressed me. He said, well, one thing I can say about my ministry, in all the years I've worked with the Bible, I have never once, even in the remotest degree, twisted or turned the Word of God to fit what I wanted it to say. I always let the Word speak from beginning to end. That's a wonderful way to die. So thank you very much for coming. God bless you.
I would just echo that thank you to you, Pastor Mahotes, for coming and sharing with us the theological issues facing the church. It's refreshing to hear that. I think we hear so much about Israel in the news politically, but not so much about the Christian church there. So it was very helpful for you to come and speak to us. And thank you all for coming this evening. It's good to see so many here to show our support for our brother from Israel. And we thanked all of you, but we also wish to thank the Lord this evening for being with us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Almighty Father, we bow before Thee in this evening. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou dost rule Thy church from one end of the world to the other. Thy church is not restricted to time or to place, but Thy church, which has been bought with Thy precious blood, continues to exist until the day when Thou wilt come again, when Thou wilt make all things truly one, when all schism, when all sin will be put away, when all Thy people will be gathered around Thy throne for Thy glory. And Lord, we thank Thee for bringing our brother to us to share of that, to speak of that from Thy word, and to give us a global picture of Thy church. And we do pray, Lord, for Thy church in Israel. We pray that she would grow, not just in number, but also in theological depth and maturity. We do pray for the younger generation that is rising up, that is hungering for the deep truths of Thy word. We pray for Dr. Mahotes as he translates, as he writes commentaries and books in his own language. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant him fruitful years as he sees the great need of the church. And we pray too, Lord, that there would be successors to stand in the void should he not be able to minister anymore. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause Thy church to flourish in Israel, also among the Arabs, among the other Middle Eastern countries where Christians are persecuted for naming the name of Christ. Lord, be with Thy church in the West, so beset by materialism, by postmodernism, by relativism. Lord, help us to stand strong, to learn from our brother and what he has brought to us. And Lord, we long for the day when Thou wilt come again. We will see Thee as Thou art. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt continue to rule Thy church. Continue to be with us in this evening. We pray that what we've heard would convict us to pray for the church in Israel, to pray for Thy people all over the world. We would also support this ministry in every way that we can. And Lord, we pray that Thou will grant a time of fellowship afterwards, that Thou will be with our brother and sister as they return to Israel. We pray for their family that they leave here. Lord, we feel their pain, the separation from family, and yet we know that it serves for the glory of Thy name. And let that be their strength and their joy as they depart from their loved ones here. Bring us safely home tonight, Lord, and keep us from sin, and forgive graciously all the sins we've committed against Thee. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As Dr. Mahotes was speaking, I was thinking of Psalter 200, and I think it's fitting that we close with that Psalter 200. We'll sing verses 1 and 4.